morning we return to our study of the Gospel of Mark, and today we are in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. The bulk of my sermon today will be focusing on the first six verses, but I want to give us the fuller context. In fact, I want to start reading back in chapter 2, verse 27, and read through chapter 3, verse 12. So, dear friends, let us hear the word of our God. Beginning at Mark 2:27, Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Dear ones, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is Lawful on the Sabbath, and if you're following along in your sermon outline, you'll notice the number of words that you or your children can be listening for: the words kingdom, lordship, Sabbath, conflict, and lawful. Well, dear ones, the Gospel of Mark proclaims Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ or Messiah, which means the Anointed One. It proclaims him as the divine Son of the living God. Now, what is the central theme of Mark's Gospel? Well, if you've taken the time to read through Mark's Gospel, you may have noticed that arguably the central theme of Mark's Gospel is the theme of the kingdom of God. And what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is God's reign of grace and salvation that has drawn near to us in the person and work of God's chosen and anointed King, namely Jesus the Messiah, the divine Son of the living God. Now, a closely related theme to the theme of God's kingdom is what we might call the theme of kingdom conflict. You see, Mark's gospel contains numerous conflict narratives, and in this gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the messianic King, the King who confronts, exposes, and conquers the evil forces that are hostile to God's kingdom, whether those forces be human or demonic or simply the effects of living in a fallen, sin-cursed world, such as the effects of sickness and disease and death. Now, the first part of our passage for this Lord's Day morning, in the first six verses, is actually the last in a series of five conflict stories, mostly involving Jesus and the religious authorities, and which are recorded in this section of the gospel that extends from chapter 2, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 6. Now, verse 7 of our passage for today begins a new section of Mark's gospel that records events and teachings of our Lord's later Galilean ministry, his later ministry in the region of Galilee. And our passage for today begins with our Lord demonstrating in action what he had asserted about himself back in chapter 2, verse 28, namely, that he, the messianic Son of Man, is Lord even of the Sabbath. As I read back in chapter 2, 27 and 28, as Jesus addresses another Sabbath controversy. Remember, the Pharisees were taking issue with the fact that Jesus' disciples on a Sabbath day, as they were walking through the grain fields, were picking grain and rubbing it in their hands to provide themselves with some nourishment to satisfy their hunger. Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man, that's a messianic title, that's Jesus' favorite self-designation, Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus proclaimed himself Lord of the Sabbath. Now in our passage for today, Jesus demonstrates himself in action to be Lord even of the Sabbath. In our passage for today, we see Jesus exercising his divine lordship over the Sabbath. Jesus boldly confronts the hostility and hard-heartedness of his enemies for their Pharisaical misinterpretation of the Sabbath command. And he does so by healing a man with a withered or perhaps a paralyzed hand, showing that it is indeed lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, how do the Pharisees react to this wonderful miracle of healing and mercy and compassion that Jesus performs on this handicapped man? Do they celebrate? Do they say, praise God? How wonderful that this needy man has had his hand healed. No, they immediately go out and they plot with the Herodians about how they might destroy Jesus. And this is in ironic contrast with what our Lord does after this event. Our Lord is recorded as withdrawing from the synagogue to the sea, where he heals a great multitude of sick, and he casts out and silences demons. You see the irony there? Do you see the contrast? The Pharisees go forth from the synagogue to spend the rest of their Sabbath day plotting how to kill Jesus. But Jesus, the Lord of life, goes forth to continue his messianic ministry of doing good and restoring life. Well, now with this in mind, let's focus on the details of our passage. And the first thing I want us to focus on, beloved, we have here in this passage Christ's lordship over the Sabbath displayed. Christ's lordship over the Sabbath displayed. Look at verse 1. It says, he entered again into a synagogue. Now, we're not told where this took place. We're not told what specific synagogue this was. And I believe with the parallel text in Luke and Matthew, this is not made clear either. But wherever it was, it says he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. Now, I want you to notice something about Jesus and what he's doing, the activities he's engaged in on this particular Sabbath day. We find Jesus in verse 1 presented as a Sabbath-observing, synagogue-attending Savior. But in contrast, what do we learn about the Pharisees who were his enemies, who were looking for his destruction? Well, look at verse 2. It says, they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. They, meaning these Pharisees and scribes, they're watching him carefully on the Sabbath so that they might do what? So that they might accuse him. Now, it's interesting. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 6, tells us that Jesus in the synagogue there was teaching on that particular Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees were probably listening to his teaching, trying to find a way to accuse him for what he was teaching. But they were also watching very carefully as they noticed this man with a withered hand and wondering, is Jesus going to heal this man on the Sabbath day? And again, as I mentioned, these were likely the very same Pharisees mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 26. The same Pharisees who had criticized Jesus for Jesus' disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath day. Actually, it's chapter 2, verse 24. It says, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Probably the same Pharisees that we are reading of in here in chapter 3, verse 2. Notice that the purpose of their attendance at synagogue that day, was it to worship God? Was it to hear God's word declared and proclaimed by God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What a privilege to be in the presence of God in the flesh teaching on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. But no, Their purpose is not to worship God, but to seek to build a legal case against the Lord Jesus. Jesus so threatened their power and influence over the people that they were plotting his downfall. Were they, therefore, honoring the Sabbath? Were these Pharisees in verse 2, were they honoring the Sabbath day? Were they obeying the Sabbath from the heart? They were obeying it outwardly. They were there in the synagogue. They were there in the assembly of God's people where the scriptures were read and taught, where prayer was offered, where the people of God gathered for worship. They were there in the body, but they were not there in the heart. Now, in doing all of this, in plotting Jesus' downfall, they were at least explicitly breaking at least three of the Ten Commandments. They were breaking the third commandment, which is do not take the Lord's name in vain. One of the ways that we take the Lord's name in vain is that our hearts are not into the worship of God when presented with an opportunity for worship in the public assembly. If you come to church and instead of your heart being engaged in worship, you're going through the grocery list in your head, or you're thinking about the project at work you have to work on in the week coming up, that's actually blasphemy. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We are here to worship God. We are here to receive God's good gifts that he brings to us in his word and by his spirit. And so, but if we do what the Pharisees were doing here and have our mind on something else, especially if that something else is a sinful thing, as it was in their case as they were plotting to destroy Jesus, then that is a taking of the Lord's name in vain. So they were breaking the third commandment. Obviously, they were breaking the fourth commandment. They were not keeping the Sabbath day holy. They were desecrating the Sabbath day with their murderous plotting. And they were also, of course, breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill. And indeed, ultimately, they were breaking all of the commandments by implication. But here they thought that they were the guardians of the Sabbath commandment. Now, a little bit of background information to understand the Pharisees' actions here and what their concerns were. You see, the Jewish religious authorities in Jesus' day agreed that in a genuine medical emergency where a person's life was in danger on the Sabbath day, that was certainly legitimate to give that person medical attention if their life was in danger. But the life of the man with the withered hand was not in any immediate danger. So many of the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day would argue that it was not, in fact, legitimate for Jesus to heal this man on the Sabbath day, since it was not absolutely necessary for him to be healed in order for his life to be preserved. So many of these Pharisees would make the case that, hey, look, he can be healed tomorrow. His withered hand can be restored tomorrow. You don't need to do it today. This is the Sabbath day. You're to rest from that. The late Dr. William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, says the following to explain the attitude of the Pharisees. He says, medical attention could be given only if a life was in danger. To take some examples, and this was the Pharisees' position, the rabbinical interpretation of the Sabbath, a woman in childbirth might be helped on the Sabbath. An infection of the throat might be treated. If a wall fell on anyone, enough might be cleared away to see whether he was dead or alive. If he was alive, he might be helped. If he was dead, the body must be left until the next day. A fracture could not be attended to. Cold water might not be poured on a sprained hand or foot. A cut finger might be bandaged with a plain bandage, but not with ointments. That is to say, at the most, an injury could be kept from getting worse. It must not be made better. Again, in their attitude, according to their rabbinical teachings, man was made to be a slave to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not made to be a blessing and a gift to man. A number of takeaways, I think, that we can glean from what we've considered thus far. First of all, let us, beloved, beware of a fault-finding spirit such as we see exhibited by the Pharisees in our passage for today. These Pharisees illustrate the fact that a self-righteous, hypercritical spirit towards others blinds us to our own sin. We must take the log out of our own eyes first before we search for specks of dust in our neighbor's eyes.
As Jesus makes clear in Matthew 7, I invite you to turn to Matthew 7. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5, this latter part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this: "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" That's almost a humorous picture. I picture someone in my mind with a telephone pole sticking out of their eye and coming and saying, "Hey, I noticed the speck of dust in your eye." Jesus says, "Why do you do this?" Verse 4, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck of dust out of your brother's eye." Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's word calls us to self-examination. Before we seek to address the sin in others, and there is a legitimate place for rebuke, there's a legitimate place to confront sin in others, but before you and I do that, we need to take a good hard look at ourselves in the mirror. We need to search our own consciences first. We need to repent of our own sin first before we would dare to address sin in others. So let us beware of a fault-finding spirit such as we find exemplified and displayed by the Pharisees in this passage. Also, as the Pharisees watched our Lord in order to find fault with him, so we who are his followers can expect the enemies of the gospel to watch us carefully in order to try to find fault with us, and so to invalidate our testimony. What was there to criticize in the sinless, spotless Lamb of God? Nothing. But nevertheless, they were searching carefully for something that they could say, "Aha, gotcha. We can charge you with this wrong or that wrong." You know, the world is looking for faults in the church. And yes, the world will unfairly judge us. And that shouldn't surprise us. But brothers and sisters, let's not give them any ammo for their accusations. Instead, let us strive to live holy lives of love, integrity, and honesty. Lives that bear faithful testimony to our Savior. Let us heed the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, where Jesus says this. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Or consider what the Apostle Paul exhorts us to do as he addresses the church in Rome in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. The Lord, the Apostle Paul, rather, says this. Romans 12, 14 through 21. He says, "Bless those who persecute you." Actually, let me start at verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, and fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is how we silence the opposition of the enemies of the gospel. We overcome their evil and hostility towards us through good. Through imitating the Savior, who, though we were hostile and his enemies, he loved us and he laid down his life for our redemption. By the grace of God, let us imitate him. out of gratitude for his gift of salvation. Now, as we move on in our passage, after we are introduced to the characters in this passage, namely Jesus in opposition to the Pharisees, Jesus addresses the situation. We see here that the lawfulness of doing good on the Sabbath, as underscored by our Lord's actions in verses 3 through 5. It says of Jesus, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." Now that's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't go to the man afterwards in private and heal him in private. He could have done that. But Jesus knows what these Pharisees are thinking. He knows that they're plotting and they're scheming, and he confronts it straight up. He calls the man forward so that everyone can see him. Here our Lord instructs, not by direct teaching, but by his probing questions and by his example in healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. This man that Jesus calls forward is a living sermon illustration to illustrate the point that it is indeed lawful to do good as God defines good on the Sabbath day. Now, remember, this man had a withered hand. Now, what does that mean? Well, it seems to indicate some kind of paralysis. In any case, Jesus heals this man and confronts the hypocrisy and hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. And it says in verse 4, he said to them, as the man has come forward and everyone can see him, he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" That's a pretty simple rhetorical question. And they should be able to answer that question easily. But what is their response? What is their reaction? But they kept silent. Their silence was a hardened silence. This is an ironic question with a double meaning. After all, Jesus says, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" Not only is Jesus asking them for the principles by which he can either lawfully heal this man or not heal this man, but when you think about it, what are these Pharisees seeking to do? They are seeking to destroy a life. These Pharisees were seeking to do harm to Jesus and to plot his death. And so it says, but they kept silent. You see, Jesus had exposed their wicked motives, and their silence was due, as I mentioned, to their hardness of heart. And so it says in verse 5, after looking around at them with anger. Children, did Jesus ever get angry? Yes, he did. Not with a sinful anger, but with a righteous anger, a righteous indignation. He looked around at them, and he was angry at their hardness of heart. But not only was he angry, he was also grieved. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Again, a mighty, miraculous, supernatural act of divine healing, right in the presence of the entire assembly, the entire synagogue, including in the presence of Jesus' mortal enemies. See, Jesus did miracles not only in the presence of those who were inclined to believe in him, but Jesus performed his miraculous works even in the presence of his sworn enemies who were seeking his downfall. And this underscores the truthfulness of our Lord's divinity. These miracles were evidences of his divine nature, that he is the God-man, indeed the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God incarnate. I like the comment that Dr. William Hendrickson offers in his commentary about what's going on in this verse. He says the following: what was happening, as recorded here in Mark 3, was that the Pharisees were esteeming man-made ritualism above God-ordained concern about a man's welfare. Strict adherence to a rabbinical rule evidently meant more to them than the happiness of a human being. Jesus, on the other hand, sympathized with this handicapped person. And he was terribly displeased with those cold-hearted ritualists. But even his anger was tempered by grief. He was deeply grieved at the hardening of their heart, that is, at their spiritual obtuseness, insensibility, and obstinacy. And it's interesting. Yes, it says Jesus was angry, But it's interesting to notice the Greek tenses. As Hendrickson explains, according to the tenses used in the original, the angry look was momentary, the deep-seated grief was continuous, abiding. Our Lord Jesus is grieved by human hardness of heart. Is he angered with a righteous indignation? Yes, he is. But he's also grieved at human hardness of heart. What does this teach us? Well, beloved, the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, as we call it today, is a sign to the world that the kingdom of God has already come in principle. It has come in the person and saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is also a sign that the kingdom is coming in its consummated final form when Jesus returns in glory at the end of this age to bring in our eternal eschatological Sabbath rest. Let us, beloved, bear testimony to the presence of God's kingdom, not only by attending worship every Lord's Day, but also by seeking to abound in works of mercy and compassion on the Lord's Day. After all, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. But in contrast to our Lord's response to this situation, we next notice, and we have presented to us in verse 6 of our passage, the lawless Sabbath desecrating conspiracy of Christ's enemies exposed. It says in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately, remember how Mark loves that word immediately? Mark, who loves to write in this dramatic fashion, the Pharisees went out and immediately did what? Had a prayer meeting, went out and searched their hearts to consider whether they need to reevaluate this guy Jesus. Maybe he is, after all, the Messiah. No. What does it say? They went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. This is so sad. Instead of taking instruction from our Lord's probing question in verse 4, where he asks, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or kill? They didn't take this question to heart. They didn't apply it to themselves. They didn't realize their own Sabbath desecration. Again, instead of taking instructions, and instead of rejoicing over the healing of this poor man, they are furious that the Lord Jesus would dare to expose their hypocrisy. And they are furious that the Lord has shown their rabbinical Sabbath traditions to be unbiblical and not in accord with God's loving, gracious intention for the Sabbath day. They were more committed to their traditions than they were to truth, compassion, and mercy. And it's very ironic. Who did they go out and conspire with? Well, notice that they go out and they make common cause with the Herodians. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him. Who were these Herodians? Well, we're not sure exactly who they were. They did not appear to be a religious sect or a political party or anything like that. But as Dr. Walter Wessel explains, the term Herodians probably refers to influential Jews who were friends and backers of the Herodian family. And thus they would have been supporters of Roman rule over the Jewish nation. They were, in other words, committed. They were Jews who were committed to the status quo. They wanted to be on good terms with Rome. The Pharisees and those like them, on the other hand, resented Roman rule. They were opposed to being ruled in the Holy Land by these pagans. And they were hoping that the Messiah would come and destroy Rome and its rule over the land of Palestine. So we have a group of people who ordinarily would be totally opposed to each other, but a common enemy makes strange bedfellows, doesn't it? Opposition to Christ can indeed produce strange alliances. I like what Dr. William Hendrickson says. He says that here we have a strange coalition between the sanctimonious and the sacrilegious, between the Pharisees and the Herodians. What does this expose to us? Brothers and sisters, this shows us the depth of human depravity. This exposes the depth of human depravity. And thus it exposes our desperate need for sovereign, omnipotent grace. Because
remember, there go you and there go I, but for the grace of God. But for the grace of God, I would be in league with the Pharisees or perhaps with the Herodians, and so would you. What makes the difference? Sovereign grace. The grace which opens our blinded eyes to see the light and the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord. How spiritually blind and obtuse these Pharisees were. We read this and we think, how did they not get it? How did they not get it? They weren't stupid people. They were intelligent. They were studious. But the Spirit had not illuminated them to understand the sinfulness of their condition and their misinterpretations and misuse of the Scripture. See, the Scriptures are opened up only in the light of Christ and His gospel. Because all of Scripture ultimately points us to and is fulfilled in and is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of His kingdom. Dear friend, you and I, we need sovereign grace to bring us from spiritual death to newness of life in Christ, to enlighten our minds, to see our need, and to see the glory of Christ. Have you seen your sin and your need for Christ? Do you see in Christ your only hope of salvation? Oh, may God open your heart and mind to receive and rest upon Christ alone as He's offered to you in the gospel. But in closing, friends, as we look at this final section, and again, we don't have time to go in depth into this particular section of our passage for today. We'll pick this up on the next Lord's Day. But notice that in spite of this growing hostility against Christ, Christ's kingdom work continued. We see in this passage, Christ's kingdom work is continued. In verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with His disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and basically all the places it lists indicates that news about Jesus and His mighty works, His mighty miracles, and His mighty preaching, the news about Him was spreading far and wide throughout the land of Palestine. But we're told Jesus withdrew to the sea. Yes, He had confronted these Pharisees by healing this man, but then He withdraws. Why? Because Jesus knew that it was not yet the Father's timing for His final confrontation with the religious authorities. That final confrontation that would lead, ultimately, to His crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. That was coming up on the Father's timetable, but this was not yet the time. The hostility was increasing, but it had not yet reached a full fever pitch. Because again, God is sovereignly orchestrating all of these events. But the point I want to make is that in spite of growing hostility and opposition from His enemies, Jesus continues His kingdom work, His work of healing the sick, of casting out demons, and of proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. And the news about Him, like I said, spreads far and wide, so far and wide that multitudes flock to Him. And what does this teach us about the power of God's kingdom? You know, oftentimes it seems that the kingdom of God is weak. It seems that the world holds sway, that the world is victorious. But this passage gives us hope because Jesus is victorious. He exposes and confronts the forces of evil, and He overcomes them. The clash between God's kingdom and Satan's so-called kingdom intensifies. But in Jesus Christ, God's kingdom is victorious. And brothers and sisters in Christ, let that give us hope, especially when we face opposition from the world, from the devil, or from our own sinful flesh. Let us be hopeful, because in Christ we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And nothing can separate us from His love. May you rest in His saving love for you. And may His kingdom reign become more and more evident in your heart and life and in mine. Amen. Let us pray. Lord and Father in heaven, our sovereign and eternal God, we thank You and praise You and bless You for Your reign of grace and salvation that has come to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and will one day be consummated when He returns in glory. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us grace
to be those who imitate our Savior out of gratitude for his gift of salvation. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the grace to daily take up our cross, die unto sin and self, and follow Jesus as becomes those who bear his holy name before a watching world. And Lord, give us the grace, as our Savior overcame evil with his redemptive good, give us grace to overcome evil with good, the good that you produce in us by the fruit of your Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.